You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
Last week, I promised you that we were going to be moving out of the weeds a little bit of Colossians, right? We're going to kind of get out of Paul's like really heady theology. And we're going to kind of begin to get more instructive and kind of application teaching from Paul's letter. And in light of that, I might have been a little aggressive in my estimation of how much we would get through this week. And so, Deborah, I have an apology for you. It says in your bulletin, we're going to go through Colossians 2, 6 through 15. We're only going to make it through 10 today. All right, and here's the good news with Weston, right? So you might get a 38-minute sermon. But you might get a 22-minute sermon, too. And today's going to be closer to the 22-minute sermon than the 38-minute sermon. So we're going to try to balance it out for you as we go. We're going to be going 6 through 10 today. And if you remember, up to this point, Paul has been laying out kind of his theological understanding of Christ. What we call is his Christology. You have like theology, right? Christology. And we can summarize Paul's theology of Christ, his Christology, in three words. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. And this is argued against kind of this backdrop of this Gnostic philosophy. Remember, Gnostic means to know, so those in the know. This special philosophy that these Gnostics believed that you had to have some extra knowledge to really be a Christian, to really have salvation. You had to have something extra. And so Paul is writing in and saying, no, Christ is enough. So with that in mind, let's pray and move into our text this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask that Christ be preeminent in our lives. May the words of Colossians compel us to depend more and more on Christ, remembering the gospel which we first heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning, Colossians 2, 6 through 10. Therefore, as you received Jesus, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So as I've already said, this week we really begin to see where the rubber meets the road for Paul when it comes to his Christology. And we're going to begin to see how having a grounded understanding of Christ as supreme begins to affect our everyday lives. And so this morning's text, we're going to break it up in two major sections. We're going to have Paul's charge to the church, his charge to the church in verses 6 and 7. And then we're going to have Paul's warning against the seduction of philosophy. His warning against the seduction of philosophy in 8 through 10. So 6 and 7, the charge, the warning in 8 through 10. All right, let's begin with our first section, Paul's charge to the church. Look at me at 6 and 7 again. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. All right, so first off, we need to acknowledge the therefore. Right, the word therefore. And in my years, this is not like a unique trick to me. I'm sure you guys have heard this. In my years in youth ministry, I would always tell the students that anytime you see a therefore, you ask, what's it there for? Right? And there you go. What's it there for you? Therefore, what's it there for? Okay? Well, it's there for us to read the passage following in light of the passage preceding. All right? So it's telling you, because of all of this, thus do this, okay? So in other words, in light of the love of the Father, the preeminence of Christ, the afflictions that Paul is enduring for the Colossian church, in light of that, therefore, as you first received Christ, walk in him. And you may not be surprised by this. I think some people are, and some people go, yep, that's about right. But as of February 22nd of 2022, there were 293,000 posts on the social media platform Instagram, okay, that had this hashtag, which is a way to kind of give context to what your post is about. And the hashtag was deconstruction. Deconstruction is the process of unpacking, of rethinking, and reexamining one's belief system. And while deconstructors will proudly claim that there's no goal in deconstruction other than clarity, the reality is that they have decided that their Christian faith is no longer working for them. One leading thinker in the deconstruction movement defines it as the process of systematically dissecting and often rejecting the beliefs you grew up with. So that's deconstruction, the process of systematically dissecting and rejecting the beliefs you grew up with. And there have been numerous famous deconstructors in our recent history. We have Christian musicians. We have Christian authors. We have many pastors. I think one of my favorite stories is it's kind of the opposite of the pastor. He'd been preaching at a church for 20 years. A true story, wrote a news article on it. And then one Sunday, he got up and told the church he think he became a Christian. And they were like, huh? And then they said, what are you going to do? And they said, I guess we'll keep the guy. I mean, he was great before. Now he's a Christian. This is fantastic. Kind of the opposite. You have pastors leaving the pulpit because they're deconstructing their faith. And they often end up going by a title of ex-evangelical, right? So instead of evangelical, they're ex-evangelical. They're out of the evangelical movement. And every time this happens, it tends to send these shockwaves, right? These shockwaves go through the church. And you may ask me, now hold on, Weston. Doesn't Paul tell us to examine our faith? Because there is somewhere Paul says something about that, right? In 2 Corinthians 13:5, let's look at that. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, the problem is our deconstructing brothers like to go there. See, even Paul got it. Let's cut it off right there. But they ignore the rest of this. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail to meet the test? And so, yes, we are called to examine ourselves. But there's a very important distinction. It's the standard by which we examine, right? The standard matters. You see, the deconstructor will have you examine yourself by a standard that is outside of Christ, a standard outside of Christ. So when they're examining their faith, they're not looking at Christ as the model for their faith. They're going outside of it. But the standard which Paul has in mind is Christ himself. So Paul says, therefore, in light of all that's preceded, all of Paul's Christology, therefore, as you received Christ, walk in him. As you received him. I don't know if you can remember the moments that Christ became real to you. That the moment that the weight of your sin became apparent and the mercy of the Father, more wonderful than anything you could possibly imagine. See, the Christ that Paul tells us to cling to is that very Christ. Your first love, the one who first loved you. And so, church, hear the warning. Apostasy, right? Leaving the faith. It can come to those who appear to be the best of Christians. And we're left with the question, how do we avoid it? How do we avoid this falling away? How do we avoid this apostasy, this deconstruction, whatever we choose to call it? How do we avoid it? It's interesting, for a vast majority of deconstructors, one of the first steps is to cite or to embrace something in addition or subtraction from their faith that eventually leads to them leaving the faith. They kind of have this faith. There's something that begins to draw their thoughts away, or they don't like about it. They begin to chop it off. Jefferson was famous, right, for having the Bible that he cut all the parts he didn't like. In the case of Joshua Harris, who was a very influential Christian author, he wanted a divorce. And he wanted to embrace the LGBTQ plus community. He stepped down from his pastorate and decided he needed to go back to seminary. He began a process that took years where his desires did not align with the gospel message. And for a while, he tried to synthesize these things, try to make them work together. But eventually, he realized that it just couldn't be. They couldn't go together. He divorced his wife. He apologized to the LGBTQ community for his archaic biblical standards on sexuality. He rejected the purity of marriage between one man and one woman. You see, something had to give, right? For Joshua, something had to give in what his desires were pulling him and what the gospel said. And for him, it was the preeminence of Christ. It was the supremacy of Christ. And we can see this illustrated in marriages as they begin to crumble. The butterflies are gone. The infatuation has faded. And one or both spouses slowly decide that this just isn't working. And they may try to fix it, right? Many try to revive that feeling with children. That doesn't work. Some do it with pets. That doesn't work. Others with lavish gifts, a new house, a new car, wild adventures. But you see, the couple is no longer walking in the love they once received. They're trying to add things to the relationship to take it to the next level or to rekindle the feeling or the flame. But the reality is they never learned to love their spouse in a lasting way to begin with. And that's the challenge they're faced with. Something has to give. And Paul's addressing exactly this slippery slope with the theme, Christ is enough. How do we avoid the slippery slope of apostasy? Because that's ultimately the path. The Gnostics, what they're proposing with their Jesus plus something ideology is apostasy, leaving the faith. How do we avoid it? Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, walk in him. Live in light of Christ. Hold fast to Christ. Remember the Christ that first stripped away the burden of sin and guilt. Remember the Christ that extended mercy you didn't deserve. Remember the love of the Father shown by sending his Son to die for you. Remember Christ as you once received him and walk in him. And what does it look like to walk in Christ? Read verse 7 with me one more time. It says, to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Rooted and built up in Christ. Firm in the faith that you once received, abounding in thanksgiving. So let's kind of dissect these phrases a little bit. Rooted and built up, it means be grounded in the word. Be grounded in Christ. Be built up by Christ, not by other things. Established in the faith, don't be swayed. Be firm. Have deep roots that drink deeply from the word. You remember the man in Psalm 1, my favorite, it's a lot of people's favorite psalm, but it's so easy to understand. You know, sometimes we get in poetry and we're like, whatever that was. We have trouble with it, but Psalm 1 seems to make so much sense. I don't have it in the slide. Psalm 1, 1 through 3, I'm sure you'll be familiar with it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And listen, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers, established, rooted. So we see that we are to be rooted, built up, established in the faith. And then what does he say? Abounding with thanksgiving. Always remember the old you. Always remember the you before Christ came in. Always remember the lost you, because that will bring a heart of thanksgiving. The concept might be summed up well in the first verse of the great hymn by John H. Samus in 1887, Trust and Obey. Those of you who've been around church for a while, you've probably heard this, you've probably sung this. It says, when we walk with the Lord, in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all those who trust and obey. What Paul is saying in verses 6 through 7 is this. Therefore, in light of all that I've said, in light of all that I've just explained, hold fast to Christ. Walk in his ways. Or we could say it another way, trust in Christ alone. Obey his commands. Christ is always enough. That's the charge. That's the charge to the church in light of Paul's Christology. And so now that's our first major division today. Let's move on to the next. Paul has a warning about seduction. All right, look at me at verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So Donald Gray Barnhouse was this longtime pastor and author, and he tells a story about a prank that he and his friends used to do. One would go out in the street, and they would point at something in the sky. And then his other two friends would come out, or he and his friend would come out, and they would begin to argue about what the object was. There was no object in the sky. Eventually, people would notice this person pointing to the sky and these people arguing about what's in the sky, and they would come up and try to see what they were pointing at in the sky. Before long, a crowd would gather, and all these people are looking at the sky, and the three friends would just slip out. And they'd go back and watch. And they'd go watch the crowd pointing, people talking, trying to figure out what's going on. Barnhouse argues that this very well illustrates all these earthborn religions that we have. People talk about having faith. They tell you to look in a direction where there's absolutely nothing. And unfortunately, some people are in such need of seeing something that they will search until they're almost blind, yet they never catch a glimpse of anything real. And the verse is Paul is warning the church about searching for the sake of searching. I've seen too many seemingly healthy believers in this world left unsatisfied with the Christ they first received. And they begin seeking their spiritual thrills elsewhere. There was a group in my former hometown that was known for showing up to like a new church plant, because that's always exciting, and new churches in the community. They'd show up, it was about 10 to 15 people, and they'd plug in like 150% all the way for like 6 months, and then the new would wear off, and they'd go find the next new church that was starting up. And they were just seeking spiritual thrills. Sometimes the weekly gathering of the saints, this body, bodies all over the church, can seem anticlimactic and monotonous. Sometimes it can feel like we need a little shakeup in our spiritual routine, and we begin searching for the sake of searching. And the result is almost always that we end up searching an empty sky because someone pointed there. As Paul is warning the Colossians, the Gnostics are offering the same path to emptiness. The secret knowledge is nothing. Look with me again at verse 8 as we break this verse down to smaller parts. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive. In the Greek, this word for captive has the connotation of being carried off, right? So it's not that you are captive, yet remain in Christ. Rather, see that no one carries you off as their bounty. See that nothing carries you off as its treasure. In other words, this is not a bank robbery, where you are a hostage, yet you're still in the bank. This is a kidnapping. Don't become someone else's prize. And what are they kidnapping you with? What are they carrying you off with? Philosophy. And it's important that we need to note right now that this is not philosophy in the same way that we understand philosophy, right? So it's not like a categorical discipline that you like go major in at college. Philosophy in Greek simply means the love of wisdom. The love of wisdom. See that no one carries you off. See that no one kidnaps you by the love of wisdom. My friends, sometimes we can become so enamored with wisdom that it becomes the goal in itself. The wisdom, the knowledge, the intellect. I always joke about this with CrossFit workouts. I had a friend who owned a gym for a long time, and still does, and he'll invite me to come for years, invite me to come do CrossFit. And I'd always say, why would I want to be the best at exercising the fastest? Because that's kind of the thing. Like, you do it as fast as you can as me. Why do I want to just be the best exerciser? Like, that doesn't do it for me. If we aren't careful, we can become the best studiers of wisdom, yet become less like Christ because of it. We can be puffed up with knowledge. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, and in the process lose sight of the giver of knowledge. Or as Paul says in Romans 1, we can worship the created in place of the creator. And by doing so, we allow ourselves to be carried off. Church, has your pride and wisdom placed a stumbling block before you? Has your earthly philosophy, your love of wisdom, begun to carry you away from the Christ you once received? Does your desire for spiritual excitement cause you to begin searching the skies? These are the dangers. These are the end to which the seductions of the love of wisdom, of philosophy, will take you. So we know we should avoid seductive philosophy. But why? How? What specifically are the things we should be looking out for, the characteristics that make it such a dangerous thing? Glad you asked the question. Paul's going to give you an answer. He's going to give us three characteristics of seductive philosophy, this captivating, enslaving love of wisdom. First, it's deceptive. Second, it leans in the power of tradition. And third, it's demonic. So let's go to the first. It's deceptive. Paul uses the words in 8 there, empty deceit. That was 8, right? Yeah. And 8 there, empty deceit. We might, in more Texan or maybe, I don't know, this is Southern, maybe it's just a Mississippi thing. We might refer, another way to phrase this is, it's a big old nothing burger. Ever heard that? A big old nothing burger, right? In other words, it's packaged, it's presented as something wonderful, but in the end, there's no substance to it. It's a big old nothing burger. If you've ever heard a politician dance around a difficult question, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They present something wonderful. They'll answer in such a way that people somehow believe they've got it all figured out. And more often than not, we're all too lately exposed to the giant nothing burger, the empty deceit. Paul says that's what captivating, that's what the enslaving love of wisdom does. It presents empty deceit, which we embrace, only to find out too late that it's a fraud, that it really offers nothing. So there's our first characteristic of seductive philosophy, it's the empty deceit. Our second characteristic of seductive philosophy is that it leans on the power of tradition. And this one we know all too well. I think I can illustrate this one well. Okay, so you know that really expensive pink salt, the Himalayan salt. You seen this? I'm going to get in trouble for this, Candace, I know, right? You know that salt has been in the crust of the earth for 250 million years? And lucky you, they mine that sucker just in time for you to eat it before it expires in 18 months. Man, what a time to be alive. What does the salt lean upon for its credibility, its origins, its history, its sustainability, its tradition? Friends, we see this today in spiritualism, a blending of elements of the natural religion and Christianity. We see books on finding your inner peace, sermons on striking a spiritual balance, seminaries holding special sessions where they pack the chapel with plants so students can come in and apologize to the plants for global warming. I think that was Union Seminary. We see things like the Enneagram. Ask me later, I'll give you more than you ever want. We see all these sources of other things. All these sources that can be labeled mysticism, that can be other things, they're brought into the church and they're paired with or put on par with Christ. And what do they typically lean on? Some ancient source, some long-lost belief, some ancient Near Eastern Sumerian myth, some pre-existing duty to nature, or in the case of our Catholic friends, some line of papal succession and some dead, sinful humans. You see, the most dangerous philosophies, they're not the ones that have obviously compromised morals. Those aren't the most dangerous ones. It's the ones that have sophisticated language, stringent rationality within their system, and a self-conscious morality that ends up serving as one huge religious Venus flytrap, slowly luring us into a sense of safety and comfort, never seeming out of place until it's too late. These are the hallmarks of great cults today. They're seductive and deadly in their deceit, drawing us out from the banner of Christ, carrying us off as a prize. So the characteristics of seductive wisdom is first, the empty deceit. Second, it's the power of tradition. And then we're going to see third, it's demonic. Look with me again at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This is referring to kind of the heavenly or the planetary spheres that people believe control or affect their lives, right? So your horoscopes, your astrology, your karma, things like that. Paul is stating that these are demonic. They're seeking to draw you back into a world of paganism, away from Christ. The hallmark of an elemental spirit is that it's not based on Christ. It's that simple. If it is anything in place of Christ or in addition to Christ or in subtraction of Christ, it's merely seductive wisdom seeking to draw you from Christ, and it isn't neutral, it's demonic. So the love of wisdom, this philosophy, seeks to carry you off through empty deceit, human tradition, and elemental spirits. How do we defend ourselves? With Christ. Look with me at 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. But you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In other words, do you know why you don't need these other higher or additional spiritualities? Do you know why you don't need the elemental spirits? Because in Christ is the fullness of deity. This idea of fullness of deity absolutely blasts the Gnostic idea that fullness came through emanations and angelic mediators. In creation, we see the fullness of God's work. In Christ alone do we see the fullness of God. And in that fullness, in verse 10, we've been filled. There's no room for Christ plus anything. There's no need for Christ plus anything. There's no place for Christ plus anything. And what does the second half of 10 say? Because he's the head of all rule and authority. There can be only one head and authority. There's no room for two. I was going to ask Jordan if he was here what the great football line is. If you have two quarterbacks, what do you have? You don't have a quarterback. Right? If you have two quarterbacks, you don't have a quarterback. If you have two lords, you don't have a lord. If you have two saviors, you don't have a savior. Brothers and sisters, if you are full of Christ, how can you want anything else? And then conversely, I think you can ask, if you find yourself wanting something else, then you have to ask the question, are you full of Christ?